We turn to Zechariah chapter 9 this evening. Zechariah chapter 9, which means we are coming into the last part of Zechariah. Although I think this ninth chapter is of sufficient importance that we will just study it alone this evening. Let's read it through, first of all. I'm reading from the NIV because the RSV is really, in this place particularly, a bad translation. Indeed, there are one or two places where it's quite misleading, and I'll point these out to you as time goes on. But let me just read with you from chapter 9, verse 1. An oracle. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Now you will notice if you look down, if you have an NIV, that the alternative in the margin is, for the eye of the Lord is on all mankind as well as on the tribes of Israel. That is the better translation. If you have an RSV, you will find that it reads, for to the Lord belong the cities of Aram, even as all the tribes of Israel. And if you look down, you'll see that it says compare or contrast the Hebrew. The RSV really departs from the Hebrew text there. And that's why I say the NIV, and particularly the NIV margin, is the right translation. The eye of the Lord is on all mankind as well as on the tribes of Israel. We'll see the sense that makes in a moment. And on Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. There is little doubt that Tyre, which was the great city of Phoenicia on the coast of the Mediterranean, was one of the outstandingly successful commercial and technological ventures of this particular time and had become extraordinarily wealthy. That's the point of verse 3. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the street. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod are all Philistine cities, of course. Verse 7, I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch, or I myself am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The point about the colt, the foal of the donkey, is that that is a thoroughbred donkey. And it's not two animals, but one. We sometimes get the impression there are two animals, but there is one animal. The colt, the foal of a donkey, means simply that this is not a mule. It's a thoroughbred donkey, and that's the point of the last phrase. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, that is, from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean, and from the river to the ends of the earth, that is, from the river Euphrates to the Sinai wilderness. Verse 11, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. And the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine, or perhaps more accurately, they will be turbulent and roar as with wine. That is fermenting wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day. As the flock of his people, they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Well, that, as I say, is the beginning of a new section in Zechariah. You may remember that at the beginning I suggested that there were really three parts to the prophecy of Zechariah, which comes at the end of the exile, after the people of God have been 70 years in Babylon, and God has brought them out of Babylon and restored them again to Jerusalem. Nehemiah and Ezra are involved, you remember, in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and now the temple is being rebuilt. Haggai's prophecy urges them to build the temple. Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses when the house of the Lord lies in waste? Up and be doing, says Haggai, and build the house of the Lord and make it a place that is worthy for his name to dwell in it. Well, this comes at the very time when the temple is being rebuilt. It is a day of new hope for Israel, a day of new promise as they begin life after the exile. In chapters 1 to 6, Zechariah records for us the 8 visions that he has through which God speaks to his people. And we found that some of these visions contain the sort of language that you find, for example, in Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation. They are the language of apocalyptic writing, as we say, and the word apocalypse, just as the word revelation, it's that type of literature, and Zechariah is full of that kind of symbolic language. Chapters 7 and 8, which we looked at too hastily last week, are teaching deriving from questions on fasting. If you look at the beginning of chapter 7, at verse 3, for example, the question that came to them was, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? And here they were, many of these people probably still in Babylon, I was suggesting last week. And what they are asking is, do we have to continue fasting and mourning because of the sin that brought us into the land of Babylon as exiles now that we have been delivered out of the hands of our enemies? And Zechariah brings them some teaching from God on the fasting that is pleasing to God. Then chapters 9 to 14, the first of which we turn to this evening, deal with the final victory to which God is bringing his people and which he will gain over all his enemies. And throughout these chapters, 9 to 14, this is the one continuing theme. So this evening we begin this last section. You would have noticed that the chapter begins with the two words, in most versions set separately, an oracle. And in fact, the rest of the minor prophets, that's the rest of Zechariah and the whole of Malachi, consists of three of these oracles. Let me show you. In chapter 9, verse 1, an oracle, the word of the Lord, is against the land of Hadrach. Then chapter 12, verse 1, an oracle. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And then in Malachi chapter 1, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And of course, Malachi simply means my servant. Many people think this is not, in fact, the name of the prophet, but simply an anonymous way of speaking of God's servant, because Malachi just means my servant. And it may be, as some people think, that these three are in fact three oracles, a separate book of oracles, someone has suggested, by some author, perhaps Zechariah, perhaps by another. But really, that must remain speculation, and I think that there is far more evidence that these two oracles in Zechariah 9 and 10 and 11, and then Zechariah 12, 13 and 14, are indeed part of this prophecy of Zechariah. What we are seeing in this closing section, though, however we divide it up, is God's revelation or unveiling, and it is again an unveiling, just like the book of Revelation, of his long-term objectives in all that is he has been doing in the lives of his people and in the way he has raised up nations and permitted one nation to come and attack Israel and carry them away into captivity. The great emphasis of these last six chapters is the long-term objectives that God has. You can almost see Zechariah getting up onto the mountain. Those of you who climb, and I don't mean to pretend for a moment that I do, but if you do climb, what you discover when you get up to the top of a high mountain is that there is a rolling panorama of hills that other people can't see, and you're able to see one range after another into the distance. And this is the kind of thing that Zechariah is seeing. He is looking far into the distance to see God's ultimate purpose, his ultimate victory over his enemies. Now, in the middle distance, there are other mountains that God is going to conquer, and they often look exactly the same. There is a connection between them. But what Zechariah is showing to us is not only the picture of the immediate future, but in a special sense, the ultimate future of God's triumph over all his enemies. Now, these chapters immediately refer to the aftermath of the exile in Babylon after these 70 years. And the point of so much of what Zechariah is now going to say to us is that God's ultimate purpose is never to chastise his people, but to restore them. That's the primary message that comes again and again. So that the exile in Babylon was not an end in itself. It was a means to an end. And the end, for example, is what you discover in chapter 8 at verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says, I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Now, in the middle distance, as it were, you see, God's purpose is focused and concentrated upon Jerusalem. You and I know why that was, of course. We know why we are going to read in chapter 9 this evening of the king who was going to ride into Jerusalem on an ass. We know why he came there. He came there as the king and savior. He came to give himself as the sacrifice for sin. But God's purposes were going to concentrate on Jerusalem. And what he is doing is to persist with his people. He pursues them in Babylon. He continues to deal with them there. And Babylon is not the end of God's purpose. It is the place of chastening, But the end of God's purpose is to restore his people, to bring them back to Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. But there is another truth, and that is that when God permits the enemies of his people to prosper, now this is a real moral problem for the Israelites in Babylon. And it is, in some senses, this that the first part of chapter 9 is answering. When God permits his enemies to prosper, when they overwhelm his people even, and their city lies in ruins, and the temple is broken down, and in ashes they sit mourning over what has happened in Jerusalem, and are taken off weeping to Babylon, the great problem is God favoring the godless? Do the godless then get off scot-free? And the issue which arises at the beginning of chapter 9 is that when God permits the enemies of his people to gain victories over them, as he did in that year 586 BC, that is no evidence of God's moral indifference to the godless. And now in chapter 9, we discover an account of the defeat and destruction of the enemies of God's people. And this is what the first seven verses of chapter 9, certainly the first six verses, are all about. Do you notice what it is that is going to bring destruction and defeat to all of the enemies of God and his people? In verse 1 of chapter 9, the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus, so that the instrument of God's judgment upon people, the thing before which the heathen nations ought to tremble, says Zechariah, is that the word of the Lord is against them. Now you will remember that creatively, it is the word of the Lord that is the instrument of creation. God said, and it was so. And there is in the very word of the Lord a dynamic and a power that makes his word creative. But contrariwise, when the word of the Lord is against a people, then they need to tremble. Because it is not great might or great forces that God needs in order to chastise and humble and defeat a whole nation. It is simply the word of his decree. I think that that word oracle at the beginning should really be translated as, I think it probably is in the authorized version, the burden of the word of the Lord is against these various cities and nations. And what it really means is the weight of the word of the Lord is against them. And this is the seriousness of their situation. Now there are three great enemies of God's people who are mentioned here: Syria, Phoenicia, and Philistia. And Hadrach or Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamath are all cities of Syria. Tyre and Sidon, verse 2 and into 3, belong to Phoenicia. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod all belong to Philistia. So verses 1 to 6 are really a description of God's judgment against his enemies and how he intends that they too shall come under his chastening hand, even though he has raised them up to be an instrument of chastising his people. They in their day will discover the word of the Lord against them. and all their power and all their wealth and all their might, like Tyre's wealth and power and Sidon's too, and all their skill in battle will stand for nothing when the word of the Lord is against them. It's a very solemn thing to discover that the power of the word of the Lord is something to be feared and trembled before. Now you will notice that one evidence of how chapter 9 verse 6 was indeed fulfilled, and foreigners would occupy Ashdod, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. There's a very interesting reference to that same place in the book of Acts. Do you remember when Philip went to meet the Ethiopian eunuch? He was found at Azotus, and he evangelized there. Philip the evangelist evangelized this Ethiopian eunuch, but also in Acts 8 we are told that he was evangelizing in Azotus. Now significantly, Azotus is the New Testament name for Ashdod. And here is this great city, once the pride of the Philistines, and foreigners have entered it. Do you see what is happening indeed? The gospel is invading Ashdod. And Philip the evangelist goes there with the powers of the saving grace of God upon his lips and in his heart, and brings the gospel to them. Now, it's quite possible that these six verses at the beginning of chapter 9, which describe the destruction of Syria, Phoenicia, and Philistia, are all a description of something that did indeed happen historically when my namesake, Alexander the Great, invaded this whole section of the Middle East. Now you'll remember that that did happen, and Alexander the Great and his armies came down and swept right through these countries, and these nations, which regarded themselves as such proud evidences of human indestructibility, Tyre especially, there are some evidences of archaeological discoveries in Tyre which speak of the immense pride of this nation, the indestructible, Tyre the indestructible. And just as God had allowed Babylon to come down and deal with his own nation and humiliate them, he permitted the Greek Empire to come and sweep right down through this whole area of the Middle East and overwhelm these nations so that everything that they had been was demolished. Now, historically, that may well be the primary thing, in a sense, the first range of mountains that Zechariah is referring to. But in the greater distance, of course, this is the story of all who will oppose themselves to God. It's the story ultimately of every nation that will oppose itself to God. And that's one of the things that ought to cause us to tremble, you know, when we discover that godlessness reaches the places of power in our nation. I got some material through the post today from an organization consisting of the Evangelical Alliance and a whole lot of other people who are engaged in a concern for the Lord's Day in the face of legislation which is about to be put through Parliament on a three-line whip, allowing nobody their conscience on the issue, insisting that all kinds of barriers against all forms of trading on the Lord's Day should be removed. And they are asking that people write to their MP. I'm not entirely sure whether it refers to Scotland or not. But that's a very serious thing, you see. Because what that means is that here is a nation where at the very heart of the nation, the center of government, there is this total disregard for God and his laws, for standards, for what God has laid down in Holy Scripture, and indeed a three-line whip against it. Now that's a very significant thing. And it seems to me that there is a message in these first six verses of Zechariah 9 that we need to hearken to in our day. When the word of the Lord is against a nation, let that nation tremble. Somebody I know who is involved in politics was telling me that in another connection, they had been speaking to somebody recently within the last year, who said that they'd been talking to someone in high places in the land and said to them, but you know, one of the vital things about that whole way of thinking is that the word of God is against it. And the politician said, so what? And laughed uproariously. Now, this is Scripture's answer to that. Because when the word of the Lord is against a nation, the whole testimony of these verses is, let that nation tremble. But in verse 7, there is a new note. And do you notice what that note is? It is not a note of judgment now from verse 7. It is a note which speaks of the transforming of God's enemies rather than the destroying of them. And indeed it speaks of adding them to the people of God so that they may become leaders of his people. Do you notice verse 7? I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. That is a transformation of their behavior to change them in things that offended God. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites who, when Jerusalem was invaded and David took Jerusalem, do you remember that some of those who were in Jerusalem, the Jebusites, in fact were incorporated into the people of God and became leaders in Jerusalem? Now that's what he is saying. What is God's great purpose then? Well, now here is the idea, you see, that God is a God who does not delight in judgment. His delight is in mercy. His delight is in salvation. He longs that all men may come to the knowledge of the truth. And here is God then revealing to us in this word of Zechariah that his great purpose is not annihilation and destruction, but transformation and salvation. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. Now Ekron is, of course, one of these cities of the Philistines. But, verse 8, I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Now, that verse 8 leads us as a kind of bridge into the next section. And you'll see if you have an NIV that this chapter really divides into three sections, verses 1 to 8, verses 9 to 13, and verses 14 to 17. And the words of verse 9 lead us into a new section which is headed in the NIV, the coming of Zion's king. Now that leads us, in a sense, to yet a further range of mountains in Zechariah's vista. He is probably speaking in the first 7 verses about the immediate vision that he has of the other nation coming to destroy the nations that have been enemies of God's people so that God's righteousness might be vindicated. Now he looks beyond that, and quite evidently and clearly he is looking towards the day of the coming of Zion's king, the one who rightly will occupy David's throne, the Lord's anointed, as we sang this evening, great David's greater son. Now you will know that the words of verse 9 are quoted in the New Testament in Matthew 21 and in John 12 in connection with Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And here again you find Zechariah not only speaking about the immediate future, but about the ultimate future, about the promised descendant of David. And this is why God is bringing his people back. He is fulfilling his covenant, sealed in blood. Verse 11, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." Now the king who comes, over whom they are to rejoice, and here he is setting before them the vision of this king who is to come to Jerusalem. The king who is to come is, of course, the Messiah, and there are so many evidences of that that we will see in a moment. There are 3 things that we are told in these verses about him. 1, his glory will not be the glory of an earthly monarch. There is a great contrast, do you notice, between the monarch who would arrive on a prancing charger surrounded by his men of war and the lowly figure of gentleness described in verse 9. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey," will not be the glory of an earthly monarch. There is a great contrast, do you notice, between the monarch who would arrive on a prancing charger surrounded by his men of war and the lowly figure of gentleness described in verse 9. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So that the glory of this king who is to come to Zion, that is to Jerusalem, is not an earthly monarch's glory. His glory is found in 2 particular areas, do you notice, in verse 9. 1, in his righteousness. "See, your king comes to you righteous." Now, that is the great prophetic description of the Messiah. Do you remember how Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 32:1, for example, of "my righteous one," and in Isaiah 53:11, of "my righteous servant"? And the description of the righteous king is a classic description of the Messiah. In a sense, this is Zechariah saying to us, now you see who this is that I'm speaking of. I am looking now into the distance, and here is God's purpose for Jerusalem. This is why he has brought you back from Babylon. This is why he is building a temple, because the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and he will come not with the great glory of an earthly monarch, but with the glory of the Messiah as God's righteous one. Secondly, he will come, and this is his other glory, having saving power. "See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation." And he will come with saving power. Now it is this salvation for which Israel longed and yearned and cried to God, and he is going to come as the one who bears salvation. That's the significance of this figure coming riding into Jerusalem. And yet he comes as one who is gentle and lowly and humble and abased for the sake of our salvation. The very abasement that he reveals in the way that he enters Jerusalem is a parable of that profound abasement that he is to experience in becoming the bearer of salvation to his people as he gave himself up on the cross. So his glory is not the glory of an earthly monarch. It is the glory of God's righteous one who bears salvation. Secondly, his weapons will not be carnal, human weapons. You notice the contrast in verses 9 and 10 is between the donkey and the war horse. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and so on. But the significance is that when Messiah comes, his weapons will not be carnal human weapons. He comes to bring to the nations what they've been unable to find by fleshly means, which is, verse 10, halfway through, peace. He will proclaim peace to the nations. Now, of course, you will know that that is not a mere cessation of hostilities. What Scripture means when it speaks of peace is the full-orbed glory of God's salvation and the restoration of his people to everything that he meant them to be before sin spoiled them. And shalom, when a Jew says to another Jew, shalom, he is not just saying good morning or peace be to you. What he is saying is, if he properly understands it, may the fullness of God's health and salvation be yours. And this is what Messiah comes to bring. Now here, says Zechariah, keep this vision. The glory of the Messiah is not earthly glory. The weapons that the Messiah will wield are not carnal human weapons. What he will achieve is a total sovereignty from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, which was the Hebrew way of speaking of the whole world as they knew it. And he will achieve that by this extraordinary means of self-humbling and self-sacrifice. Thirdly, his dealings with his people will not be on the basis of merit, but on the basis of grace. Look at verses 11 and 12. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. Here is God describing to his people how he is going to restore them and bless them and lavish his goodness upon them. But why will he do this? Now this is the amazing thing, you see. And here, right in the center of Zechariah's prophecy, you get this amazing evidence of the doctrine of grace as the only ground of the hope of man. He says, I am going to restore you. I'm going to release you from your captivity. I'm going to bring you back into Jerusalem. I have the riches of the future laid out in my purposes before you, gathered together in the Messiah. Why am I going to do all this, says God? Well, he tells us in verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant with you. That's the only reason. What is it that causes God to pursue this extraordinary people through areas of the world where they have disobeyed him and landed themselves in so much trouble? What is it that causes God to pursue you through days and months and years of disobedience and rebellion against him
and persistence in refusing to bow to his will?
Well, there is only one thing. And it is that God has bound himself to you as his child, as his people, by a covenant that is sealed in blood. Now, from the very first day that God made covenant with Abram, it was sealed in blood. And there's an astonishing thing here, you know, because God is bound in no sense. God is bound to do absolutely nothing. We often hear people say, God is bound to do something about that. God is bound to do absolutely nothing. He is the only one who is totally free in the universe. But he has bound himself by a covenant to his people, never to leave them nor forsake them, to save them right through to the end. And that's why you will persevere on to glory, because God has bound himself to you. Now that's what he's saying in this day to Israel, in our day to us. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the miseries of the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. Now, verse 13 again is a bridge into the final section, which seeks to take us not so much to the coming of the Messiah as to the consummation of all things, to the coming again of the Messiah. And there is a sense in which this last section is a parallel to Revelation chapter 16, which we were looking at on Sunday evening. Notice verse 13 is the picturesque language of God making his people instruments in his hand to bring about his final triumph. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. That is, you know, Judah's going to be the bow, Ephraim's going to be the arrow. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. So here is God saying that he plans to make his people, as it were, his armory, which he is going to use for the fulfillment of his purposes. And that is a bridge into this last section. You will notice how it begins. Then the Lord will appear. Literally it is, will reveal himself on behalf of them. The NIV says, then the Lord will appear over them. The RSV says, then the Lord will appear over them. But it really should be, the Lord will reveal himself on their behalf. And the word reveal in the Greek version of the Old Testament is again the word apocalypse. He will reveal himself. And he will appear. Do you notice in the symbols of the storm? Interesting how that symbolism comes in verse 14. Halfway through the verse, his arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet, and that will be like the thunder. And then the word for storms of the south really means the whirlwinds. He will march in the whirlwinds. So the thunder is his trumpet, the lightning is his arrow or his sword, and the whirlwind is the evidence of his great power. And this seems to be a preview of that great and terrible day of the Lord, when he will come in his great glory, and all his enemies will be swept before him, and his people will be victorious. The Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will be turbulent, that is, like a fermenting wine, if you can imagine the picturesque language that there is there. Now here is the very language that you get in Revelation 16. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. And it may well be that there is some similarity in this language to the idea of the bowls that the angels poured out, the bowls of God's wrath and judgment upon the world. The Lord their God will save them on that day. But here is the ultimate, in a sense, this is the ultimate horizon, because this is the last battle, if you like. This is what we are accustomed to call Armageddon, although I was saying on Sunday evening that in Revelation 16, it doesn't actually tell you that the battle was fought at Armageddon. It says that the nations were gathered together and they were assembled at Armageddon. Whether the battle was fought there or not is questionable. But here is this last battle. And it is the final judgment of God and the final glorification of his people. The two things go together, you see. And this is what God is intending to do. Here is his ultimate purpose. He brings ultimate judgment upon the peoples who have rebelled against him persistently and will not repent. And he brings ultimate glory to his people. Notice this in verses 16 and 17. In that day, the Lord's people will not only be preserved in the display and manifestation and revelation of his glory and greatness in judgment. They will not only be preserved, but in that day they will be the Lord's glory and his pleasure. Verse 16, the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. And as a shepherd delights in his flock, the Lord will delight in them. But in this specific sense, here is the other illustration. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. Now, do you see this? The people to whom Zechariah is speaking are these people who have been through so much disobedience, so much chastening, who have been ashamed and wept as they sat down and remembered Zion and mourned over their disobedience to God. And yet God says, one day, I mean to make you the very jewels in my crown that sparkle there. And I'm going to hold this up before the whole nations, as Paul tells us. God will hold the whole church up before the principalities and powers. And the Lord Jesus will be admired. Do you remember where he will be admired? He will be admired in all them that believe. Here is where the hymn writer gets that language about all his jewels, precious jewels. It is the glory of God seen in his people. Now that's an astonishing prospect. But it is precisely what God holds out before us. And this is the end of all God's purpose. In a sense, you can see it stretching from Genesis right through to Revelation. He had set his heart on having a people. And when he came to Abraham and began to covenant with him, it was because he had set his heart on having a people. I will make my covenant with you, he said, and with your seed after you. Your seed will be like the sand of the sea, innumerable, and like the stars in the sky without number. This will be your seed. And God is setting his heart. You can almost see, if one may dare say it, the light in the eye of God as he looks into the future and sees his people.
And then when you go right through the whole development of the revelation of his purpose and of his dealings with his people right through Scripture, you come to the end of all that God has been doing, and his glory is in his people. Now we just cannot begin. We do not have a line to fathom the depth and wonder of what that means. But what it chiefly means is this, that whatever God is doing in your life as one of his children, his ultimate purpose defies human understanding. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. Let's pray together. Father, we bow to bless you for the glorious consistency of your holy word, for the wonders of all your plans and purposes from before the foundation of the world, for the absolute certainty of all your promise, for the glorious knowledge that you have bound yourself with a covenant of blood, now sealed in the blood of your Son, to us as your people. And we marvel at your grace and ask that you will help us, that we may learn to have something of that glorious vision, that the eyes of our understanding may be opened, that we may see something of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. Hear us, Lord, and bless us as we cast ourselves upon you and commit ourselves to you. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.